Good morning. It's good to be here again. Well, if you could take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. The book of Galatians, chapter 6, and I'd like you to look at verses 16 and 17. I'm going to read these verses to you. And it says, "And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God." Back in verse 15, it says, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." The title of our lesson this morning is this: Is the Church Israel? In other words, can we use this verse here in Galatians 6:16, which at first glance seems to call the church the Israel of God, can we use this verse to teach a doctrine that we call replacement theology? You say, what is replacement theology? Replacement theology is the idea that all of the promises that God has given to the nation of Israel have been transferred to the church. And God now is finished with the nation of Israel completely. And now his program has moved completely to the church. Israel has been permanently cut off. You say, well, is this teaching that you're bringing this morning, is this relevant? Well, the fact of the matter is that what I just described in terms of replacement theology is the dominant view of the church, if you look at church history. The church has, very early on, believed this. And even today, as you look around at Christendom and you look at the teachings of the mainline denominations, most of them hold to this doctrine, that the church is the new Israel. Our position is a minority position. It's a minority position not only in terms of church history, but it's a minority position in terms of Christendom in general. And the number one text that's cited to prove the idea that the church is now the new Israel is Galatians 6 and verse 16, which seems to apply the phrase Israel of God to the church. So this is why this teaching I'm bringing is so relevant. We need to know what Galatians 6 and verse 16 is talking about. And for the last about 150 years, there is a war that's been waged in the theological arena between two ideas, two theologies. And these theologies are competing all of the time for the hearts and minds of Christians. The first theology is what we call covenant theology, or it's what I just described earlier as replacement theology. The idea that the church is the new Israel and the church has permanently replaced Israel. And your replacement theologians will call the church the new Israel. Against that theology is another theology, and this is the theology that we represent here. And that's the theology of dispensationalism. You say, what in the world is dispensationalism? Well, just very quickly, dispensationalism is the idea that the church has not replaced Israel, but the church is an interruption in Israel's program. Israel's program has been suspended as God is now at work in the church, but at the same time, Israel's program has not been abandoned. Yes, God is doing something different with a different group of people, a different body, a different spiritual organism, if you will, which is us in the church. He's been doing this for the last 2,000 years. But that does not mean that God has abandoned his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so these are the two options that are competing today in the marketplace of ideas for the hearts and minds of Christians. Now, in Galatians 6 and verse 15, Paul articulates a principle. And this principle is this: salvation does not come by the law. A person is not justified or sanctified by the law. And then in verse 16, Paul goes on and he pronounces a blessing upon those who follow the principle articulated in verse 15. And Paul pronounces a blessing upon, watch this, them. Then you see an "and," which in the Greek is "kai." And then you see this phrase, "Israel of God." Them and Israel of God. Now, unfortunately, there are two ways to handle that "and" in the middle of those two phrases, "them" and the Israel of God. Them being the Gentile Christians, and then this phrase, Israel of God. There are two ways to handle that "and" in the middle. One way favors replacement theology. The second way favors dispensationalism. And because there's two ways of handling that middle conjunction, if you will, this is why this verse is a key verse in the battle between these two competing theologies. The first way is to treat the "and" in the middle of those two phrases appositionally. You say, what does that mean? It means we translate the "and" with the English word "even." Now, if you are a reader of the NIV, that's the translation that the NIV follows. Notice what the NIV says. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Now, if the NIV interpretation or translation is correct, then them and Israel of God are not two people, it's one person, one entity rather, one group. And that means the church equals Israel. And if the church equals Israel, using the NIV translation, then that favors replacement theology. And so what your replacement theologian does is he comes in and he cites how the NIV handles Galatians 6:16, and he builds his entire system of theology upon that rendering. Let me just give you a couple of examples just so we see how they do this. Here's a gentleman by the name of Kenneth Gentry, who's a very famous replacement theologian. He teaches a version of replacement theology called postmillennialism, that the church is going to somehow bring in the kingdom and set it up. And then Christ will kind of come back and find everything in apple pie order. You got to be a little bit frustrated this day and age being a postmillennialist, because the world doesn't look like it's getting better. It looks like it's getting worse. But this is their belief. And they hold to a replacement theology, that the church is the new Israel. And what I want you to see is how he uses Galatians 6:16 to build his theology. He says, that is, we believe that in the unfolding plan of God in history, the Christian church is the very fruition of the redemptive purpose of God. As such, the multiracial international church of Jesus Christ supersedes racial national Israel as the focus of the kingdom of God. Notice this last sentence. Indeed, we believe the church becomes the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16. So you see how important this particular translation of the verse that I just gave is to the theology of the replacement theologian. Let me give you another example. This is from La Rundell, and he puts it this way. Paul's benediction in Galatians 6:16 becomes then the chief witness. Now, what I want you to see is those words, chief witness. Becomes then the chief witness in the New Testament, declaring that the universal church is the Israel of God, the seed of Abraham, the heir to Israel's covenant promises. And there he cites a couple of verses, including Galatians 6:16. So in their minds, this earlier interpretation or translation of Galatians 6:16, which translates the "and" as "even," is the chief witness allowing them to believe in replacement theology. And so you see how important this verse is to the replacement theologian. Now, fortunately, the NIV rendering is not the only rendering. There's another option on the table. And that's to translate the "kai" or the "and" in the middle of the word "them" and in the middle of the word "Israel of God" with the word "and." Them and the Israel of God. And this is how the New American Standard Bible translates the verse. Notice what the New American Standard Bible says. It says, "And to those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, if the NASB interpretation is correct, then you don't have one group in Galatians 6:16, you have two. You have the "them" or Gentile believers within the church, and then Paul turns and addresses a separate, smaller subset within the church or the Jewish believers. And in this way, Galatians 6:16 is not saying that the church at large is the Israel of God. Rather, Paul is addressing a smaller group within the church, a smaller section, a smaller subset, and he affectionately refers to them as the Israel of God. Now, if the NASB interpretation is correct, then the church is not Israel, and that in turn favors dispensationalism. So what I'm trying to show you before we even get into the text this morning is that you have a war between these two theological systems, and a key battleground is Galatians 6:16, and specifically how you interpret that chi in the middle of the phrase "them" and the phrase "Israel of God." So what I want to share with you this morning are, first I want to ask the question, who is right? Who's right on this? And then what I want to share with you this morning are 10 reasons why I think the dispensational interpretation of Galatians 6:16 is correct. 10 reasons why the "and" should be interpreted in a continuative sense rather than an appositional sense. 10 reasons why the NASB rendering rather than the NIV rendering is correct. So you see where I'm going. And so I wanted to kind of lay the foundation first just to show you why this is so important. So 10 reasons why the dispensational understanding of Galatians 6:16 is correct. Number one, the continuative chi, which translates the word as "and," is the most common New Testament form of chi. In other words, the dispensational approach relies upon how the word is commonly used elsewhere. In fact, this is the most common form of the word, and this is what the dispensational approach relies upon. By contrast, the appositional use of chi, which translates the word as "even," is the rarest New Testament use of that particular word. So right off the bat, you see there's a problem with the replacement theologian's approach. Our approach relies upon the most normal use of the word. Their approach relies on the rarest use of the word. In fact, Ellicott, who's a great Greek scholar, says that it's doubtful that Paul ever used the appositional chi, translated as "even," anywhere. And yet the replacement theologian says, yes, but Galatians 6:16 is the one exception. See, that's the difficulty with their position. One of the basic rules of interpretation that you learn is this. You avoid the rare uses of the word when a common usage makes good sense. The replacement theologian does the opposite. He relies upon a very rare use of the word chi instead of the common use of the word. Here's how S. Lewis Johnson puts it. I think S. Lewis Johnson really wrote the definitive treatment on this issue. You see the source there at the bottom of the screen. That's a source that you could look at if you wanted to do more study on this. But S. Lewis Johnson puts it this way. He says, "It is necessary to begin this part of the discussion with a basic but often neglected hermeneutical principle. It is this: in the absence of compelling exegetical and theological considerations, we should avoid the rarer grammatical usages when the common ones make good sense. And then of the way replacement theologians handle Galatians 6:16, he says this: an extremely rare use has been made to replace the common usage, even in spite of the fact that the common and frequent usage makes perfectly good sense in Galatians 6 and verse 16. So right off the bat, you see there's a problem with the way replacement theologians use the verse. They rely upon a very rare use of kai instead of a common usage or form of that Greek word kai. They translate it as even, them, even the Israel of God, making the two one group, when the common use of the word is them and the Israel of God, making the them and the Israel of God two groups. Well, let's keep going. Let's take a look at the third reason why I think the dispensational interpretation of Galatians 6:16 is superior. The third reason is this: the point that replacement theologians are trying to make from this verse could be easier made simply by eliminating the kai. In other words, if Paul set out to teach replacement theology, he could have done it very more unambiguously by just eliminating the word altogether. And in that case, it would be completely unambiguous what Paul was talking about. If Paul simply eliminated the kai, the verse would read like this: and as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Just drop the kai out altogether, drop the and out completely, and the verse would unambiguously teach replacement theology. But Paul didn't do that. And every word in the Bible is important. Verbal inspiration. That's what we mean by verbal inspiration. Every word's important. Paul did not drop out the kai, but included it. And one of the questions I usually like to ask people when they are trying to use a Bible verse to support a theological system is I like to ask this question: could that verse be more simply stated to prove your theological point? And that's true with Galatians 6:16. Had Paul set out to teach replacement theology from Galatians 6:16, he could have done it in a very simple, very unambiguous way, where it would be clear to everybody what he was talking about. Just eliminate the and or the kai altogether. So you see right off the bat, we have three problems with the way replacement theologians are working here. They're relying upon a rare use of the word kai, whereas our approach relies upon the normal use of the word kai, and the point could be very easily made by eliminating the kai altogether. Let's keep going with this list. The fourth reason why I think there's a problem with the way replacement theologians handle Galatians 6:16 has to do with the word Israel. Now, one of the things you should do as a Christian is you should do a word study on the word Israel. Matter of fact, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his book Israelology, has an appendix where he lays out all of the uses of the word Israel and shows how that word is used. And he notes that this word Israel is used 73 total times in the New Testament. And so the question we would ask ourselves is, how is this word Israel used in its 72 other uses outside of Galatians 6:16? And guess what the conclusion is? Israel always means Israel, without exception. Every time you see the word Israel in the New Testament, it refers to the national ethnic people, the Israelites. Now, sometimes it refers to Israel in belief. Sometimes it refers to Israel in unbelief. But the fact of the matter is, every other 72 times this word is used, Israel always means Israel. Israel, outside of Galatians 6:16, never once refers to the church. Israel, outside of Galatians 6:16, never refers to the Gentiles. Israel, outside of Galatians 6:16, never even refers to a mix of people nationally, Jew and Gentile. It always refers to the Israelites. And so the replacement theologians say, well, that may be true, but Galatians 6:16 is the one exception. Because in Galatians 6:16, they're trying to use the word Israel as a synonym for the church. But that's at variance with how the word is used every other time it's found in the New Testament. This means that Paul used the word Israel about 15 other times. And yet Paul never used the word Israel as a synonym for the church anywhere else. Why would Galatians 6:16 be the exception? Now, of course, we could throw into this mix the Old Testament. Everywhere you see the word Israel in the Old Testament, Israel means Israel. It never means anything other than Israel. So the replacement theologians say this: although it's true that the word Israel always means a literal Israel, every other place it's used in the entire scripture, we're going to make Galatians 6:16 the one exception to that rule. And there we're going to take Israel as something different. We're going to take Israel as a synonym for the church. And so you certainly see now a fourth problem with the way replacement theologians are using this text. There's a fifth problem. And this has to do with church history. If Paul, in Galatians 6:16, used Israel as a synonym for the church, then we would expect the church fathers to pick up on that immediately. That would have been the common understanding of this verse in the early church. The problem with that line of thinking is that the first time in church history that Israel is used as a synonym for the church is through the writings of Justin Martyr, who wrote a treatment called The Dialogue with Trypho. That's the first time in church history Israel is ever used as a synonym for the church by a church father. It's the first record we have of it. And so the question is, well, when did Justin Martyr write this treatment? Most people date it in AD 160. You say, okay, when was the book of Galatians written? Most people believe that the book of Galatians was written after Paul's first missionary journey, but before the Jerusalem Council. That would put the book of Galatians in about AD 49. Now notice the discrepancy between the dates AD 160 and AD 49. There's a full 110 years there. There's over a century there where Israel is never used as a synonym for the church until over 100 years after the book of Galatians was written. And see, this wouldn't be the case if Paul was unambiguously teaching that the church has become Israel. The church fathers would have picked up on this immediately. But unfortunately, for the replacement theologian, there's a full century there before the church fathers took the verse in the sense that they are interpreting it. So number five, church history does not favor the way replacement theologians are handling this verse. Let me give you a sixth reason. And again, this is not just an academic exercise. These are things you're going to hear on the radio. Popular speakers, writers, theologians, people that we like to listen to on many issues will all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, quote Galatians 6:16 to support replacement theology. So you need some things in your toolbox to help you sort through the issue and explain it to your friends as to why that interpretation is wrong. That's why I'm going through these so meticulously. There's a sixth reason why the replacement theologian's handling of Galatians 6:16, I think, is inadequate. And that's because this phrase, Israel of God, appears at the conclusion of a letter. In Galatians 6:16, Paul is offering a benediction. It's a conclusion. And what do you do in the conclusion of a letter? Do you introduce sweeping doctrine in the conclusion of a letter? No, you're just signing off. Just think of your own letters you write. You handle the subject matter earlier on in the letter, and as you're closing off, you're saying, you know, love or sincerely your friend. You may have an affectionate nickname for somebody. And this is what Paul is doing in Galatians 6:16. It's just the conclusion. It's a benediction. And so we would not think it to be logical to build a whole doctrinal system on the conclusion of a letter. Now, most people believe the book of Galatians has three parts to it. Chapters 1 and 2 are biographical, autobiographical. Paul is explaining about himself because his apostleship is under attack. And so he has to explain how he received his calling as an apostle. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we have the doctrinal section of the letter. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we have application. Here's how doctrine applies to daily life. And if Paul was going to introduce something as sweeping as replacement theology, that the church is the new Israel, the church has permanently replaced Israel in God's program, we would not expect him to do it at chapter 6. We would expect him to do it in chapters 3 and 4. And this is how Paul handles doctrine in his other letters. Look at Ephesians as just an example. When Paul, you don't have to turn there, but when Paul handles doctrine in Ephesians, he does it all in chapters 1 through 3. In chapters 4 through 6, he's just applying the doctrinal concepts. Look at how he structures Romans. All the doctrine Paul wants to introduce, he does it in chapters 1 through 11. And then in chapters 12 through 16, he's applying doctrinal concepts. Well, it's the same with the book of Galatians. And by the way, this is an excellent model if you're a Bible teacher. Don't expect people to know, or don't expect people to live, rather, what they don't know. You can't expect high Christian living until you first lay a doctrinal foundation. And this is what Paul does in all of his letters. And this is what Paul does in the book of Galatians. So if Paul was going to introduce something as sweeping as replacement theology, that Israel is out, the church has permanently replaced Israel, we wouldn't expect him to do it at the conclusion of a letter. I think there's a seventh reason. This may be the most important one. I probably should have put this first. There's a seventh reason why the replacement theologian's handling of Galatians 6:16 is inadequate, and that's because of the double preposition. Now, if you have the NASB, if you have the NIV, this is not going to work, but if you have the NASB or some similar version, take a good look again at Galatians 6:16 and ask yourself how many prepositions are there. How many times does the preposition upon, which is the Greek word epi, how many times does that preposition appear? And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon, there's number one, upon them and upon the Israel of God. The preposition occurs twice. Peace be upon them and upon the Israel of God. It's a double epi, double preposition. Why is there a double preposition here? Because there's two groups. Them is one group. Israel of God is a second group. Paul in no sense is connecting them and Israel of God as a single entity, as evidenced by the double epi or the double preposition. If Paul wanted to connect those two groups as one single group, he would use one preposition. In fact, Paul does not use one preposition. He uses two. Well, I think there's another reason, an eighth reason, as to why the replacement theologian's rendering of Galatians 6:16 is inadequate, and that's this. Paul elsewhere designates two groups. See, the point I'm arguing is that when Paul says them and the Israel of God, he's not connecting the two as one. He's separating one group from another. He's pointing out to this group, and then he makes a comment to this group. That's the point I'm making. And so the question now becomes, does Paul follow that practice elsewhere? Look back at Galatians 6 and verse 15. The verse that immediately precedes the verse that we're working in. Paul says, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Notice the two groups, circumcision, uncircumcision. See, Paul's in the habit of pointing out two groups. Why can't Paul do the same thing in Galatians 6:16? Turn back to Galatians 2 just for a minute. And look, if you will, at verses 7 through 9. Paul does the exact same thing here in Galatians 2, actually in verses 7 and 8. And Paul says, "But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised." Verse 8, "For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me to the Gentiles." See how he keeps doing this? Two groups, circumcised, uncircumcised, Jew, Gentile. And so my point is that Paul is doing the exact same thing in Galatians 6:16. Now, immediately when you start talking like this, someone will throw up Galatians 3:28. Let's go there very quickly. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Which says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And people say, well, in the church, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, based on Galatians 3 and verse 28. So therefore, Paul would not be singling out two groups of people in Galatians 6:16. But look at Galatians 3:28 very carefully. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in the church." No, you are all one in Christ. So our standing before Christ in terms of our position, there is no Jew or Greek. But within the church, you can still have Jew and Greek. Just as a person who becomes, rather a Jew, who becomes a Christian does not stop becoming a Jew, in the same way a female who becomes a Christian does not stop becoming a female. Any more than a male who becomes a Christian stops becoming a male. Any more than a slave back at that time who became a Christian did not stop becoming a slave. Any more than a free man who became a Christian stopped becoming a free man. So within the church, those groups still logically exist. We're all one in Christ. We're all saved the same way. We're all equal spiritually. But within the church, practically speaking, those groups were still common. Slaves still existed. Free men still existed. Men still existed. Women still existed. And so we can't use then Galatians 3 and verse 28 to rule out the idea that Paul is addressing two groups of people in Galatians 6:16. Ninth reason why the replacement theologian's interpretation of Galatians 6:16 is lacking, and that's this. Paul elsewhere singles out ethnic believing Jews for special recognition. Paul elsewhere singles out ethnic believing Jews for special recognition, which is what I'm trying to argue that he's doing in Galatians 6:16. He's just at the end of a letter pointing to a believing group within the church and singling them out for special recognition. I'm arguing that Paul does that all the time. So why would it be so strange for him to do that in Galatians 6:16? Notice, if you will, Romans 2 and verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Notice what Paul is doing. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one inwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one..." Excuse me, I read that verse wrong back in verse 28. Let me go back and redo that because it will butcher it if I don't read it correctly. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter of the law, and his praise is not from men, but from God." You see what Paul's doing there? He's singling out believing Jews for special recognition. Now, there's all kinds of other doctrinal points that we could get from Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, but right now, I just want you to see that Paul does that. He singles out Jews, believing Jews, for special recognition. He does this in Romans 4. You might want to write these down. Romans 4, verses 11 and 12. We don't have time to look at every one. Romans 9 and verse 6. Matter of fact, that one is so good, I'm just going to go ahead and read it to you anyway. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. See, he's singling out there believing Jews for special recognition. Romans 11, verse 1. Romans 11, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18. If you didn't catch all these, just see me after. Be happy to share these with you again. But my point is this. It's not some strange thing that Paul, at the conclusion of a letter, would single out a smaller group or a smaller section or a smaller subset within the church who happen to be believing Jews. Because that's a common practice that Paul follows elsewhere. Therefore, we need not jump to the conclusion that Paul is automatically equating the whole church with the Israel of God. He's not doing that. He's saying the Israel of God is a smaller Jewish believing group within the church. And what I'm offering here is a limited interpretation of the phrase Israel of God, whereas the replacement theologian is trying to make that term Israel of God unlimited. And it's applicable to the entire church. Here's a tenth reason why I think the replacement theologian's handling of the verse is inadequate. You might ask, even before we get to this point, why would Paul do this? Why would he single out believing Jews within the church for special attention at the end of the book of Galatians? Why would he even do that? And I think it's to show that he is not anti-Semitic. Given his alleged anti-Judaistic tone that he has expressed throughout this whole letter. Now, you got to keep in mind what Paul has done here in the book of Galatians. He has declared war on the Judaizers. He has declared war on those who are mixing works and faith as a basis for salvation. And in this case, it's the Judaizers, or people who are coming along and trying to mix the law of Moses with faith as the way to be saved, justified, and as the way to be sanctified. And Paul is saying that is not true. That is a false doctrine. And in fact, back in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul has declared an anathema on those who teach that type of thing. You say, what's an anathema? It's a curse. It's a damnation. I mean, this letter of the book of Galatians is very severe. And he's going after these people who are teaching these things with great aggression. In fact, let me just read to you Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. But it says, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel that is contrary to the one we have preached, he is to be accursed, anathematized. Verse 9, as we have said before, so we say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one which you have received, he is to be accursed. That is the tone that Paul has expressed throughout this letter. Now, think if you're a Jew in that congregation listening to this, or reading this letter, or hearing it preached. You would say to yourself, as a Jewish Christian, wow, Paul, that's very strong language. Is your language so strong that you're against Jewish people in general? Is your language, Paul, so strong that you are against the institutions of Judaism in general? That would be a question that would be in your mind. In other words, Paul, you've attacked those who abuse the institutions of Judaism. Are you against the institutions of Judaism as a whole? Are you against Jews as a whole? And Paul's answer is, I am not. I am not against Jews, and I am not against the institutions of Judaism. What I'm against is people who abuse them and corrupt the gospel of grace. And to prove his point that he is not against Jewish Christians in general, at the end of the letter, he singles out this smaller subset of Jewish believers within the church, and he affectionately calls them the Israel of God. And so in so doing, Paul is saying, I've been very strong in this letter, but I'm not against Jewish Christians. What I'm against is the Judaizers' doctrine. And to prove his point, he affectionately refers to his own people, who, like him, were Jews who believed in Christ, and he gives them this affectionate title, the Israel of God. It's not a title for the whole church. It's a title for the Jewish people within his setting. Notice how Burton puts it. He says, in view of the apostles' previously strong anti-Judaistic expressions, he feels impelled by the insertion of "and" to emphasize this expression of his true attitude towards his people. That's why this phrase, the Israel of God, is even in here in Galatians 6 and verse 16. So what we've seen by way of conclusion is that the replacement theologian's handling of Galatians 6:16 is without merit. Notice what Robinson says. He says the glib citing of Galatians 6:16 to support the view that the church is the new Israel should be vigorously challenged. That's what I've tried to do here this morning. Vigorously challenge this view, because you're going to hear people use this verse to support replacement theology all of the time. And I want to prepare you in advance for it. Robinson says there is weighty support for a limited interpretation. That's the interpretation I've advanced here, that the phrase Israel of God does not refer to the church as a whole, but to a smaller group within the church, the Jewish believers. Well, the question becomes then, why do they do it? If there's no support for this view, why do people hold to it? In fact, those who hold to it, it reads like the who's who list of Christianity. Chrysostom, Calvin, Lightfoot, Stott, Guthrie, Luther, Lenski, Hendrickson are just a few examples of people who teach this view. Why do they hold to it? I think they're viewing the text from a bias. I call it an amillennial exegetical bias. They're looking at the text through a preordained lens. And so it's a case of theological assumptions determining exegetical conclusions. And by the way, we can all fall into this trap. We can all look at the Bible through a lens of what we want it to say rather than what the Bible actually says. But the sin, I think, is particularly egregious in the area of replacement theology. I'll close with Cranfield. Notice what Cranfield says. He says, these three chapters, this is in his Romans commentary, these three chapters, Romans 9 through 11, emphatically forbid us to speak of the church as having once and for all taken the place of the Jewish people. But the assumption that the church has simply replaced Israel as the people of God is extremely common. And then he says, I confess with shame to having also myself used in print on more than one occasion this language of the replacement of Israel by the church. Now, this is true humility here. When you go out in print and you make a statement and then you retract it. I always admire people who do that. It's very difficult once you get into print to pull back what you've said, particularly a scholar like Cranfield. And yet that's what Cranfield is doing here. He's saying, I've made this mistake in the past, and I'm sorry. And I'm now retracting it. That's Christ-like humility. I think all of us can learn a great lesson of humility from somebody like this. So all of this to say that the church is not the new Israel. Galatians 6:16 is not teaching the church is the new Israel. We are an interruption, if you will, in Israel's program, and God is going to keep every single promise that he has made to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Shall we pray? Father, we are grieved at confusion that comes into the life of your church because of misunderstandings of your word. We know that Satan is alive and well and loves to take these things that are ambiguous and use them to corrupt the minds of people. And we ask, Lord, that we would see clearly through these things And we would speak out on these things with boldness, but at the same time with love and with a Christian spirit. And Lord, we know that you have not forgotten your promises to your people, just as you have not forgotten your promises to us. And we give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.